Well, good morning, everybody. It's great for us to just confess and proclaim our faith in who God is in the midst of what's been a really tough week for our country. And I know you all know that and have been praying, and we'll continue to pray for our nation and for the folks in Boston and the folks in Texas. I'm going to talk just a little bit about that later, but I want to start today on a little bit of a lighter note, I guess you might say. And let me just maybe see a show of hands. I'm sure that you all watch Christmas movies, even though it's April. One of my favorites, and maybe you've seen it. How many of you have seen a movie called Miracle on 34th Street? Okay, just about everybody. And, you know, there's an old version and there's a new version, and, you know, the old versions are always really much better than the new version, right? But they're both really good. And if you haven't seen it, let me just kind of refresh your memory or tell you a little bit about it. The story really is about a little old jolly bearded man, and his name is Kris Kringle, and he goes to work in a department store as a Santa Claus, and it turns out he's the real Santa Claus, or at least he thinks he's the real Santa Claus. And he makes these rather audacious claims to be Santa Claus, and as he does that, he begins to get persecuted by some very greedy, selfish, kind of nasty people, and he's even put on trial for his own sanity. And you might remember that in that trial, several witnesses are actually called, and it appears like Kris actually proves that he is indeed the true Santa Claus, because in one scene, post office employees actually deliver bags of Santa letters to him in the courtroom. And everybody watches, and the judge is amazed, and all he can really do is dismiss the case. Now, in a way, what we have here in John chapter 5 is parallel to that, because we know that early in John's gospel, Jesus made, much like Kris Kringle made, some very astounding claims. And those claims brought Jesus head to head with the religious Jewish leaders. And really, in John chapter 5, we're going to see this clash, this head-to-head clash between Jesus and these leaders for the very first time. Remember, Jesus has just got done healing a man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. And you might remember, Jesus did this purely through the power of his word. He said to the man, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And the guy did exactly that. It was a miracle by anyone's standards. But you might remember when the religious leaders saw this guy carrying his mat on the Sabbath day, they got really upset. Instead of going, "Oh, wow, how fantastic, you can walk," they were really upset that he had broken one of their rules on the Sabbath, because their rules said nobody's allowed to carry their mat on the Sabbath. And so he was doing something that was absolutely forbidden. And then they learned that it was Jesus who told him to pick up his mat and walk. And so they went and they confronted Jesus. And really what we have in this passage, in the latter half of John chapter 5, is them confronting Jesus. And in a way, they're putting him on trial. And they're making an accusation against Jesus. And as we'll see, Jesus will defend himself. But the accusation they make, it's very interesting, is much deeper than just breaking the Sabbath. They're actually going to accuse him of the most serious form of blasphemy. So let's pick up the story starting in verse 16. John chapter 5, verse 16. "So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So it appears here that it wasn't just this one instance that Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath, but there were more times than this. But this time, Jesus says something that they hadn't heard before. He says, as a defense, he says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, what Jesus was doing here is he was touching on an issue that Jewish scholars had debated about for centuries. And the question was, the issue was, does God work on the Sabbath? Now think about that. Most Jewish rabbis would agree that, well, if God is the sustainer of all the universe, if he upholds all things by the power of his hand, then how could God take a day off? I mean, if God takes a day off, the whole universe collapses, right? So they got a problem with that. Plus, they were smart enough to notice that babies were born on the Sabbath. And if God is in some way involved in the birth of babies, which they certainly believed he was, then, well, God seems to be working on the Sabbath, right? And anybody here, any parent here, you totally get it. No matter what rules you have made up about the Sabbath, right? You got a little infant in your house, and you're going to have to change that infant. You're going to have to feed that infant. You're going to have to burp that infant. You got to work, right? You don't really get a Sabbath, right, from that. And so that is what Jesus is affirming about God. He is at work, even on the Sabbath. But there were two things in that that set them off when they heard this. First of all, he called God my Father. And they hadn't heard him say that before. And they didn't like that. I mean, in their minds, I mean, the name of God was a sacred thing. I mean, to call him my Father, that's just a little too chummy for us, Jesus. But that's not all. He seemed to be claiming that he had the same right to work on the Sabbath that God did. They really, really didn't like that. I mean, it's okay. We understand God has to do a little work on the Sabbath, but not you. If you think it's okay for you to do that, then what are you doing except for making yourself equal with God? In their book, that's a crime. And that's why it says here, because of that, they tried all the more to kill him. Now, Jesus is going to go on in this passage, and in sort of a Kris Kringle kind of way, he is going to defend his claim to be equal with God. But one of the things I just want you to notice here real quickly, and we'll come back to this later, is I want you to notice is how ticked off these people are about that. I mean, they are really mad. And it's just a reminder to us that this sort of thing has always made people mad. It's one thing to say that Jesus is a great moral teacher, right? Almost everybody today will agree with that. It's one thing to say that Jesus lived a life that was exemplary, and we should all try to become like Jesus more in some way because, wow, what a life he lived. Many religions will even be willing to recognize that he must have been some kind of prophet, some kind of spokesman for God because he said such profound things. But to say this, to say that Jesus Christ has some kind of exclusive and absolute claim to be equal with God, unlike anybody else has ever been equal with God, to say that he is the only way to God, that is a very offensive thing. It is fine to make him one version of the truth. But when you claim that he is the truth against which all other truths must be weighed, that will rouse some serious opposition, as we see here. So starting in verse 19 and extending all the way through the end of the chapter, Jesus is responding to their anger as one who is on trial in a court of law. And by the way, scholars, Greek scholars, have noticed how much legal terminology there is in this passage. So I think John is doing this on purpose. And what Jesus is going to do is first, starting in verse 19 and through verse 30, he is going to defend his own unique relationship to the Father. And in that, he is going to make some astounding claims. And then in the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 31, he will call forth several witnesses to back his claims. So first of all, he defends his own unique relationship to the Father. And in doing this, he makes some very astounding claims. Now, let me just warn you here. Okay, we're going to dive in to some rather deep theology. Okay, I hope you brought your thinking cap here. Okay, either that or a nice pillow. But just be prepared. Okay? It's kind of like when you dive into the deep end, you take a deep breath. You hold your breath, actually. And so hold your breath. We're going to dive into the deep end for a moment, okay? Are you with me? Just a little bit, not forever, okay? So you'll see how this is all like very practical towards the end. But the first thing Jesus does is he claims a unity with God the Father in all his works. So let's pick it up in verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. Now I want you to notice here, Jesus is not claiming equality with God in the sense that he is some kind of rival God. Rather, this is an equality that is based on unity. A unity where the Son is so utterly submitted to the Father that the two are one in all that they do. The Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. By the way, you cannot turn that around. The Father doesn't always do what the Son is doing, because within the Godhead, what we call the Trinity, the Son is in subjection to the Father. It's like in a marriage. There can be perfect equality within a marriage, but there can also be different roles that husband and wife play. It's the same way here. Jesus, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, submitted to his Father in everything. The Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. Now, by the way, that does not mean that it was impossible for Jesus to do anything but what he saw the Father doing. He could have, just like you can. But he couldn't have in a kind of moral sense. Let me give you an example. So let's just take our Foster City campus pastor, Neil Benson. So what if I came up to Neil this week and I said, "Hey, Neil, I got a great idea. How about you pad your expense account this week, and then next Saturday night, you take your wife and me and my wife out for a fancy dinner." What do you think Neil would do? Well, I know Neil pretty well. And Neil would look at me with a look of horror in his face. And Neil would probably say something like this: "Mark, I can't do that." Now, he could do that, but because of who he is, right, he cannot do that. That's what Jesus is saying. He could, but he won't, because that's the kind of relationship he has with his Father. As a matter of fact, he says the Father loves the Son so much, he shows him everything he does. And by the way, that's what love does. Love doesn't keep secrets. Love shares. Love reveals. And that's true in any relationship. As soon as secrets begin to come into a relationship, as soon as you're withholding who you are, what you've done, then there are always problems. I believe that the image that Jesus is using here is the image of Jesus himself, and perhaps he was thinking back to this, sitting in his father Joseph's carpenter shop as a boy. And I would imagine Jesus as a six-year-old boy watching his father work. His father loved him. And so his father would have shared with him all the knowledge and all the secrets that he had about his trade. In those times, that's what a boy did. He learned his trade. Your dad was a carpenter, you're a carpenter. Your dad was a farmer, you're a farmer. And so you learn your trade as you sit with him side by side and you watch every move he makes and you learn how to do it in exactly the same way. You see, that is the image that Jesus is bringing forth here. He is so one with his heavenly Father that he can only do what he sees the Father doing. And his Father loves him so much, he loves to share his secrets with him, because that's the kind of relationship they have. Isn't it interesting? I often hear people say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is, you know, such a meanie, right? He's so harsh, he's so judgmental, he's so angry all the time, he's so full of wrath. I don't like that God. I like the God of the New Testament. I like the Jesus of the New Testament. He's so kind, he's so nice, he's so compassionate, he's so merciful. Now, I always know when people say that, they really haven't read the Bible much, either the Old or the New Testament, because it simply isn't true in what you read. Nor is it true, and I think this is even more important, in terms of what Jesus says here. The Father and the Son are one in all their works, because the Son only does what the Father is doing. He can do nothing else. Now, this begs a question, I think. Okay, well, great. Then what is the Father doing? And what has the Father, in a sense, given the Son to do? And at the end of verse 20, Jesus says, listen, the Father is even going to show greater works than these so that you will be amazed. Well, what are those works? And so this really brings us to the second astounding claim that Jesus makes in this courtroom. And that is that he has the power to give life. He's the life giver. That's what he says. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now, when Jesus speaks of raising the dead here, he is not speaking of the physically dead in this case. He is speaking of those who are spiritually dead. So skip down a few verses to verse 24. He expounds on this. He says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So he talks about people here. There are a category of people in Jesus' mind who are spiritually dead. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? People who are spiritually dead really have no life in relationship to God. They're completely unresponsive to the things of God. They push away God. They push away the witness of creation, even, that there is a creator who made all of this. They push away the fact that there is a God who loves them and died for them. Now, that's what it means to be spiritually dead. As a matter of fact, at one time in Ephesians 2, Paul says to the Ephesian believers, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were lifeless in your trespasses and sins. And so Jesus says here, listen, I have the power to give life to those people. This is an astounding claim. How does that happen? How does Jesus give life to those who are spiritually dead? He tells us in very simple terms. He says, listen, when a person hears my word and believes that God sent me, that's it. He says that person has then crossed over from spiritual death to spiritual life. By the way, notice Jesus says that person has eternal life, not he will have eternal life. Do you know that if you have crossed over from spiritual death to spiritual life, you have eternal life right now? You know that? It's not just everlasting life, right? Everlasting life means it goes on forever and ever. That's true. That's wonderful. But guess what? It's even better. You get some of that everlasting, eternal life now. You get to experience it now because you have the life in yourself. And that means righteousness and peace and joy and all those goodies you get to taste of now, right? That's amazing. And Jesus is saying, listen, I have the power to give that kind of life. Wow. You want life? I'm the one who gives it. That's an astounding claim. Just about 39 years ago, a young man was about to graduate from high school. And this young man was absolutely, totally, completely, without hesitation, spiritually dead. He had absolutely no interest in God at all. He had no sense of accountability to God at all. He lived totally by his own rules. He lived for himself, and in a sense, he even lived by himself. And I know because that young man was me. And yet, in the midst of my spiritual deadness, something amazing happened. I began to feel kind of an itch in my heart. And that itch grew into a very real need. And I had this deep sense in my life that my sins had alienated me from God. And I was hungry to know how to fix it. And I remember, gosh, rummaging through my house, looking for something I could get my hands on that would explain how to make my life right with God. And I found practically nothing. And this went on for months, and I was way too proud to tell anyone or ask anyone about this. And then one day, just kind of at the end of my rope, I knelt down beside my bed and I cried out for help to God. And I remember the verse from my childhood, when I had gone to church as a child, and we used to say this line, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's right here in John, by the way. And I remembered that. And at that moment in time, I believed it. And I asked Christ, "Be my Lord, be my Savior, be my Lamb of God, and take away my sin." And things began to change really as soon as the very next morning in my life. I felt forgiven. I felt free. I had a deep sense that I was loved. And somehow I just instinctively knew. Remember, I had never read the Bible in my life. But I instinctively knew that this God loved me and He would never leave me. And then this process began where I also instinctively knew that there were behaviors in my life that I had to get rid of. And I began the next day to get rid of those. And I'm still getting rid of them today. And then I found a group of Christians, and somebody gave me a New Testament, and I devoured that thing within a couple of months, and I began to hang out and learn from Christians, and I began to grow. And what was happening to me? What had happened to me? I had crossed over from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the one who gave me that life was Jesus Christ, because the Father has given the Son the power to give life to whoever believes. Jesus has made two amazing claims. Jesus has said, "Listen, I am a complete unity with the Father in all that I do. All that He does, I do. We are one in our works." And then He has said, "I have the power to give life." But that's not all. There's one more thing. The third claim may even surprise you more. He has the authority to judge. He has the authority to judge. Let's go back up to verse 22. "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Now, isn't this interesting? The Father judges no one. Did you know that? God the Father is not the judge. I mean, He's entrusted all judgment to the Son. How different that is than we normally think of how this whole thing works. We normally think, well, God the Father is the judge, and Jesus, it's His job to try to talk Him out of it. Right? That's how we think it works. No. The Father has given all judgment into the hands of His Son because He wants all to honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then He kind of unpacks that for us, starting in verse 27. Let's pick it up there. "And He has given Him authority to judge because He is the Son of Man." By the way, that term "Son of Man" comes from the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man is pictured as one who will come in judgment and set all things wrong right. Verse 28, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done what is good will rise to live. And those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I only judge as what I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me." Now, this is an amazing claim. And what Jesus does here as He talks about this future judgment is He starts by talking about a future bodily resurrection. Just as Jesus came out of the grave, so will we. And we know that this will take place at what we call the second coming of Christ. This is the blessed hope of all believers. This is when we will receive our new bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. And then the time will come that this same John writes about in the book of Revelation, where he says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, and no more mourning, and no more crying, and no more pain. And what's interesting, though, about this future judgment is that it is not just believers who are raised up, is it? No. In verse 28, Jesus says this is going to happen to all who are in their graves. All. So Jesus Christ is going to somehow empty the cemeteries of the world. Some will rise to live, others will rise to condemnation. And this, by the way, is their final destiny. Notice it appears here, when you read these words, that this judgment that Jesus is talking about is based on works, doesn't it? And you might be kind of saying, well, wait a minute, we're not saved by works, we're saved by God's grace through faith. And what's this all about? He says, those who have done what is good will be resurrected to live. What does that mean? And so people look at this, and of course we make up all kinds of our own ideas about what it means to do good. Well, you don't lie, you don't steal, you don't cheat on your spouse, try to give a little money away to the poor. And then when judgment time comes, maybe what I have done that is good will outweigh what I have done that is bad, and God will let me in, maybe by the skin of the teeth, but I'm going to make it. Right? That's how people think. And that is not what Jesus means. So remember, this is just a couple of verses removed from how Jesus said that part of the Father's work is to give life to those who believe, right? So as I see it, to do what is good, first and foremost, means to believe and to receive life. And then once we have received that life, there are these good works that come forth from our life. Matter of fact, Ephesians 2 says that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it's not like we're against good works, but we put them in their right place. Good works flow from the life of God within us. Good works do not earn the life of God. They flow from the life of God. And so that's what he means by those who have done what is good. He also talks about those who have done what is evil. And it seems to me, again, this is talking about those who refused this offer of life. They've shut off, they've pushed away the offer of God's grace and forgiveness and mercy through Jesus Christ. These are the ones who have done what is evil, even though there may be times in their life that it looks like they do a lot of good things. They'll rise to condemnation. And so we're kind of brought to that place of judgment. And it's a scary place for some of us, I think. Let me just read what C.S. Lewis wrote about this. I think it's very telling. He said, God is going to invade this earth in force. Aren't you glad? But what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. See, the first time he came in disguise, didn't he? In the disguise of a man. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror in every creature. That's you and I. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we've really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. And you see, what Jesus says here in this passage is, and I'm the one who is going to be there judging. I'm the judge. And you know, as I said, I'm so glad for that. I mean, this last week, we've all been exposed to the fact that this world is so upside down. And there's just this sense that we all have, I think, of the randomness of it all and the vulnerability we feel, not just for us, but mostly for our children. And you just think of just how wrong it all is. And isn't it good to know that the day will come when all the wrongs will be made right somehow? And I don't even know if we completely understand how that will happen. But that's our hope as believers. We believe we have a God who judges with justice and with righteousness. And He will make all things new and all things right. And that's our hope as Christians. Our hope is not here in this world, is it? As a matter of fact, if you read the Bible, it kind of looks to me like things may even get worse, not better. So as much as we don't like it, and as much as we should fight against it and pray against it, we understand that in this world, Jesus said, you will have, what? Tribulations. But then I love His promise. He says, be of good cheer. Wow, even in the face of what has happened this week, I can be of good cheer, Jesus? You bet you can. Why? Because I have overcome the world. That's what He said. He's bigger than all of it. And we don't get that, but it's true. So Jesus has made, I think, some astounding claims. And it strikes me that way back in John chapter 1, remember, John called Jesus the Word made flesh. The eternal Word of God made flesh. And really, in a sense, what we see here is what the Word says about the Word. And it's interesting because I think Jesus almost instinctively knew that people aren't going to just believe Him because He said it. Because if you think about it, anybody can go around and say anything, right? So is it true? I mean, Jesus, could you call some witnesses forth? And again, we're in a courtroom. And just like Kris Kringle brought forth witnesses, Jesus is going to bring forth some witnesses. And that's what we have, starting in verse 31 and all the way through verse 37. We're not going to read all these verses. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus, as one, in a sense, who is on trial, brings forth three witnesses to His claims, okay? The first witness is John the Baptist, and you'll see the verses up on the screen there that Jesus spoke about John. And so Jesus said, listen, I would like it if you would believe me, if you'd believe my testimony, but if you won't believe my testimony, how about John? And I think Jesus knew that they respected John, that there was a sense in which they recognized in John's preaching and teaching and in his ministry the ring of truth. And so Jesus says, listen, if you don't believe me, believe John. He talked all about me. As a matter of fact, he was all about me. And as soon as I came on the scene, you guys know John just faded from the scene. So Jesus says, look at John. That's the first witness. By the way, I think John is an example of those who preach and teach the Word of God today. And just as John pointed people to Christ, so are we who teach and preach to point people to Christ. And just as many people sense the ring of truth in what John said, I think people sense the ring of truth when they hear the Scriptures taught. I really do. I mean, we have people, and I talk to people a lot, who have not yet given their life to Christ. But they come in, they hear the preaching of the Word of God, and they sense, you know, there's the ring of truth about that. There's something there that is connecting with me at a deep level. And that's why I want to keep coming back. That's a great thing. And if that's happening to you, that's a great thing. But understand that the point is to lead you to Jesus. Okay? That's the point. So that's the first witness. The second witness Jesus brings forth really are the miracles which he performed. And you see this in verses 36 to 38. Right here in the Gospel of John, we have seven miracles. Seven signs. And yet at the very end of the book, John says, listen, if I were to put in this book all the things that Jesus did and said, all the miracles, everything, there wouldn't be enough books in this world to contain all that. So Jesus performed all kinds of signs, all kinds of miracles. I mean, later in the book, we're going to see him raise Lazarus from the dead. And so those are his witnesses as well. And by the way, I believe that Jesus still does miracles and signs today. I don't believe it's the kind of thing where every single time we pray and ask for a miracle, it happens necessarily at all. It's not one of those name it and claim it type things, and if you only have enough faith, it'll happen. No. But from time to time, God chooses to break through and heal somebody, do something miraculous. I certainly believe he's capable of that, and I've seen him do that from time to time. And that's a wonderful thing. And again, that bears witness to the truth of who Jesus is. And then there's a third witness, And actually, this one I want to read. Look at verses 39 to 40. He says to these Jewish religious leaders, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Now, Jesus, remember, he's talking to the scholars. He's talking to the scribes. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to guys, by the way, that in many cases had memorized every single word of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's a lot. They'd memorized the whole thing. And Jesus says to them, "You study the scriptures diligently." Amen to that. They did. And he says, "You think that in them you have life." And Jesus says, "No. The life isn't in the book. It's not in the pages. The life is in what the book points to. The scriptures bear witness to me." And this would have blown their minds because they read the Old Testament and they didn't see Jesus, but he's there. He's all over the Old Testament. Remember when Abraham was going to he was going to kill his son, and God held his hand back and said, "Hey, look, there's a lamb over there. Kill that instead." That's Jesus. I mean, Jesus is all over the Old Testament. And he says to you guys, "That's my witness. You guys read that book, but you miss out on the whole thing." And I'm afraid sometimes it's possible for us to do the same thing. We get so into diligently studying the scriptures, and we do it in such a kind of wooden, academic fashion that sometimes we miss the very point, and that's Jesus Christ. So the scriptures witness to him as well. So Jesus has made three astounding claims, and Jesus has brought forth three amazing witnesses. And so let me just leave you with a couple of questions. And let me just ask you this. Will you believe and follow what the Word says about the Word? That's what I want to leave you with. And I want to talk to two different groups of people about that. So first of all, let me talk about what this means for those of you that are followers of Christ, which is probably most of you. So we started in a courtroom. We started on trial. And just like Jesus, I think John wants his readers to understand that the followers of Jesus today are on trial. We are in a courtroom. We are on trial. And the question he wants to ask us is, listen, are we willing to bear witness just as Jesus did to what the Word says about the Word? And just like they tried all the more to kill him, there's a sense in which our witness will not be popular because, as I said, the world doesn't like absolute claims to truth. And so when we bear witness, we can expect to get, in many cases, I would even say in most cases, a response much like Jesus got. And it's not pretty. It's not nice. And so I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I willing to bear witness in the midst of what might be real persecution and hatred from the world? Am I willing to bear witness to what the Word says about the Word? And part of bearing witness is following him and seeking to live the way he lived his life. I love what Jesus said. The Father, listen, shows the Son everything. He says the Son can do nothing by himself. I wish that were true of me. I wish that I did nothing by myself. I do a lot of things by myself, and I get in a lot of trouble when I do things by myself. Don't you? But the way we're supposed to live is just like Jesus did. I only do what I see the Father doing. That's a life of submission, a life of obedience. And I think as we live that life in the world, that's going to rouse opposition. Some people will be attracted to it, thank God, but others will be repelled by it. And so the question for you is, are you willing to be that witness to what the Word says about the Word in a world that will not like it? And then there are those that are here that you're not a follower of Christ. And so, very simply put, I mean, this passage really just challenges you is, will you believe? Will you believe what the Word says about the Word? And if you really think about Jesus Christ, his life backed up his claims, didn't it? And, you know, anybody else could have said that, and you would say, that person is an absolute fool. Who could say that about himself? But Jesus Christ says it, and you go, yeah, it kind of fits, right? And so really the question that this passage puts before you is, will you believe? Look at the witnesses. Look at John the Baptist. Look at the miracles. Look at the scriptures. Look at all the people around you, like me, that claim to have been given spiritual life out of spiritual death. The stakes are high. I think we've been reminded of that this week. The world is a very fearful place, but there's a place of safety for all of us. And that's in knowing and trusting and following the one who gives life and the one who judges. And the good news is the one who judges is also the one who saves. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, in the midst of this crazy, dark, often evil world that we live in, and in the midst of the darkness and evil that we even see at times in our own hearts. Thank you that you're a God of light and life. Thank you that you bring life out of death. We praise you for that, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are the one at the very end of history that we will meet face to face with. And we thank you that at that moment that we will see the wounds in your hands and in your side reminding us that you have died for us. How we thank you for that. I pray that we could be more faithful to bear witness to you, the Word, and what you said about the Word. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.